So. Wanted to make sure she was embarrassed. It's a blessing. Melissa and I have talked about this, you know, that our kids are now growing into adulthood. It's amazing how fast things move. Well, as you know, we've been looking at prophecies about the coming Messiah, or prophecies about Jesus' first coming. And this morning, I want to look at the book of Psalms, or the Psalter, as they call it, and see Jesus in the Psalter. Now, it's often in the Psalter that we see Jesus, so we're obviously not going to do a full survey of that. But overall, I wanted us to review the Old Testament and Jesus just briefly. Just listen to this. The story of Jesus, as we know, saturates the Old Testament, and prophecies of his first coming are found all over the place, as we've heard from the book of Isaiah and Micah, among others, already. But allusions to him come up in many ways in many people and things that would hint at his work. One scholar found that 456 places in the Old Testament point to Jesus, either to him directly or to the work that he would do. 456. And another scholar talked about the fact that Jesus fulfilled 300 of the Old Testament prophecies in his ministry, in the Gospels that we see in the New Testament. Striking, that's absolutely amazing. And there are even people that think that the number in the Old Testament is as high as 478. So he's all over the Old Testament, as we'd expect, and fulfilled in the New Testament. So this morning I want to dive into the Psalms. And although there's 150 Psalms and there are allusions to Jesus all over the place, we're going to have to limit it. So the message this morning, the title of it is The Christ of the Psalter, The Christ of the Psalter. But let's pray. Father, we thank you again as we approach this time where we worship you for your decision from eternity past to save us, and to do that by coming to earth, the Son of God coming to earth as Emmanuel, God with us, to save us from our sins. It's as simple as that. The Son of God came to earth to save us from our sins, and we thank you for that. I pray that when we look from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, we are reminded that it's all about Jesus, and it's all about what you would accomplish, what you planned, what you did accomplish, and what will come in the end when you bring all things to a close. Help us this season when it's busy, when there are flashing lights and glittery things all around us, not to lose sight of the fact that it is about you coming to earth to save us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, unfortunately, since Larry is not here, we have a stand-in for Larry to read from the Psalms. And there's going to be three sections, one small section out of Psalm 110, one out of Psalm 22, and one out of Psalm 118. So Trey will be reading from Psalm 110, 1 through 4, Psalm 22 in three different places, and Psalm 118, 22 through 24. So I'll turn it over to Trey.
Psalm 110, 1 through 4. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. From Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Psalm 118:22-24. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad.
Thank you. So pretty profound. Those are just three sections of the Psalms, and I think if you know anything about Scripture, you can see Jesus there. But I want to start this morning about what Jesus said about himself in the Old Testament. And you remember the story of the road to Emmaus. After Jesus rose from the dead, there are two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he shows up and meets with them. They are distraught over his death, and they're confused because his body is not in the tomb. And in Luke 24:25-27, we read this. Jesus said to them, "How foolish are you, and how slow to believe that all the prophets had spoken? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So Jesus says that all the scriptures concern him. What a Bible study that would have been. Jesus Amen. Teaching you where he is in all of the Old Testament. And then in Luke 24:44, Jesus said the following to the disciples after his resurrection as well. He said, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So here in Luke, Jesus mentions the Psalms directly. Now in the Gospel, Jesus referred to the Psalms 50 times. 50 times that he referred to the Psalms. And the writers of the New Testament referred to the Psalms 79 times. And moreover, the Psalms, they say, are paraphrased 333 times throughout the New Testament. So clearly, the Psalms were the greatest source of inspiration for the writers of the New Testament. So one question we can ask then is, how many of the Psalms are quote-unquote messianic? How many Psalms teach us about Jesus? It depends on who you ask. So some commentators say that 15 of the Psalms are messianic. That would be 10%. They clearly speak of the Messiah. Now, they would admit that others talk about things that Jesus would do, or you could make an allusion to Jesus, but it's only 15. I read that other scholars say 25 of the Psalms are purely messianic. That's 1 out of 6, or 16.7% for the math people out there. They talk about things such as his birth, his nature, his name, his ministry, his betrayal, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. So we could say either 15 or 10% or 25 or 16.7% of the Psalms are about Jesus. However, in a greater sense, as many scholars have said, the entire Psalter, all the Psalms, are about Jesus.
Amen.
Yes, there are clear statements, as Trey read this morning, that are clearly pointed to Jesus, and we all know those. Like him being the son of David, being crucified, having none of his bones broken, having his hands and feet pierced, and portions of the Psalms that Jesus quoted directly. But the entire Old Testament, as we talked about and have been talking about, actually points to Jesus. And the Psalms were the songbook of the people of God. So Jesus would have sung these psalms. Imagine this, growing up and in the temple and in the synagogue as a young man and during his ministry. And these commentators say that Jesus himself is the blessed man of Psalm 1. You remember that psalm? It says, "Blessed is the man that does these things," and contrast it with the man that's not blessed. Jesus is the only one that perfectly fulfills that. They would also say Christ is the righteous man of Psalm 15, for instance. And he is the only one that has a pure heart, as we see in Psalm 24. It's Christ who fulfills the high calling of the Psalms, and Christ who can sing them perfectly with perfect assurance. And even when sin is mentioned, as it is in Psalm 41 and Psalm 51 from David, it is Christ that bears the weight of that sin. Of course, it's not Christ that sinned, but he bears the weight of our sin on the cross.
Amen.
So in the Psalter, it is Christ who ascends to the Father, and Christ alone who can bring us to the Father as well. So in that sense, all of the Psalms point to Christ. But with that introduction, I just want to discuss four attributes that we clearly see about Jesus in the book of Psalms. Number one, as has been alluded to, and was even discussed in the Advent message this morning, is he would be a son of David, and he would be a priest forever, as Trey read.
Amen.
Number two, he would be a son of God who rules with power, as we saw briefly in Psalm 2, and we saw in Psalm 110 as well. Number three, he would be a suffering servant, as we saw a little bit already in Psalm 22. And finally, he would be the cornerstone for the church, and in fact, the cornerstone for all things. Now, since we're celebrating Christmas this week and celebrating the incarnation of the Son of God, I want to read from Psalm 40, which I didn't even mention yet and isn't even in the sermon, because it's great. Starting in verse 6 of Psalm 40, we read this. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. Now, Psalm 40 is listed as the Psalm of David, as many of them are. And it applies to David, who was, as we've heard before, a type of Christ. But when we read the words, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll, we understand that this is about the Messiah, about Jesus. And thus, most scholars see this, Psalm 40, as a prelude to the incarnation of Jesus. In fact, Psalm 40 is the psalm most associated with the incarnation. This is essentially Jesus saying to the Father, here I am, I have come, the prophets are speaking of me, I will do your will. Now, whenever we study Scripture, as we know, we should carefully examine Jesus' words as recorded. And Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, asked an amazing question about the Psalms and himself in the Gospels. So let me read Mark 12, 35 through 37, and you remember this, I'm sure, as we've studied the Gospels. Jesus, it says this, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? This is, of course, a quote from Psalm 110. The question here is kind of a riddle for the religious leaders. Jesus asks them how the Messiah can be David's son and David's Lord at the same time. Now, we know the answer, but it was much more difficult for the blinded religious leaders of the day. The phrase, the Lord says to my Lord, actually contains two different Hebrew words for Lord. The first word is Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God given to the people of Israel. The second Lord, or the second name for Lord, is Adonai, meaning Lord or Master or God, depending on the context. So in Psalm 110:1, David is really saying, Yahweh says to my Adonai. To better understand Jesus' use of Psalm 110:1, we'll look at each of the uses of the word Lord, Yahweh and Adonai, separately. The first Lord in the Lord says to my Lord is the eternal God of the universe, or the great I am that God told Moses was his name in Exodus 3. He's the self-existent, omnipotent God who speaks in 1:10 to another person who is also referred to as David's Lord. Since the second Lord, or Adonai, is told to sit at God's right hand, we know who he is referring to. The second Lord here in "The Lord Says to My Lord" is the Messiah, or Jesus. So, to sum it up, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son.
Amen.
But Jesus was to be a son of David, or a descendant of David. And as we heard this morning from 2 Samuel, we know that that was promised to him from way back in 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Let's briefly look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, so we can see God's promise to David again. He said, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And Psalm 89 has something to say just like this. Psalm 89, 35 and 36 says this regarding David. "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun." David is said to have a king in his line that would reign forever, and the Messiah would be a descendant of David.
Amen.
Now, 17 verses in the New Testament describe Jesus as the son of David. But the question arises, how could Jesus be a son of David if David lived 1,000 years before Jesus was even born? And as we saw already, the answer to that is Christ is a seed or a descendant or an offspring of David, as we saw in 2 Samuel 7. Just as Jesus was the seed of Eve, as Pastor Mike spoke about weeks ago, and just as Jesus would be a descendant of Abraham that would bless the world when God spoke to Abraham, Jesus is also a seed of David that would reign forever. Now, since Jesus is the promised Messiah, he had to be of the lineage of David because of what the Word of God says. So if the Word of God says it, it has to come true. Now,
amen.
We know Matthew 1 gives genealogical proof that Jesus, in his humanity, was a direct descendant of Abraham through David, through Joseph, Jesus' legal father. The genealogy in Luke 3 traces Jesus' lineage through his mother, Mary. Thus, Jesus is a descendant of David by adoption through Joseph and by blood through Mary, through both sides, through his father on earth, the adopted father, and through his mother through blood, a descendant of David. And if that weren't enough proof that he was to be a son of David, Paul writes this in Romans 1:3. Regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David.
Amen.
Now, Jesus was addressed as Lord, Son of David, several times by people by faith who were seeking mercy or healing. You remember the woman whose daughter was demonically possessed in Matthew 15, and the two blind men by the roadside in Matthew 20 all cried out to the Son of David for help. They clearly understood who the Messiah was to be. Jesus' point in asking the question we read in Mark 12:35 is that the Messiah is more than a physical son of David. The Jewish leaders would have known that the Messiah was supposed to be a descendant of David, but he's telling them he's much more. If he's David's Lord, he must be greater than David. As Jesus says in Revelation 22:16, "I am the root and the offspring of David."
Amen.
That is, he is both the creator or root and the descendant or offspring of David. Only the Son of God made flesh can say that. The Psalms also make it clear that the Messiah would be a priest, and not just any priest, but a priest in the line of Melchizedek. You may remember that Melchizedek is this mysterious man that Abraham meets in Genesis 14. He's also referenced in Psalm 1:10, and the only other place he shows up is in the book of Hebrews. So Melchizedek is in Genesis, Psalms, and Hebrews. Genesis provides the background regarding this identity of Melchizedek. Psalm 1:10 connects Melchizedek to Jesus, the Messiah, And Hebrews chapter 5 through 7 describes the supremacy of Jesus as the great high priest, using Melchizedek's role as an illustration of Jesus' priesthood and his kingship.
Amen.
Now, if you remember, Genesis 14 describes Melchizedek as the king of Salem. Salem would become Jerusalem. And as a priest of God Most High, Abram recognized Melchizedek's priesthood, or recognized his importance, by tithing possessions that he had gotten when he went out and beat up on a bunch of kings to get his nephew Lot back. Interestingly, this took place well before there were any priesthood in the Aaronic line of Israel. Israel didn't even exist yet because Jacob hadn't been born. So we have Abram tithing to Melchizedek, a priest, a high priest of God. Now, Psalm 110 describes the messianic nature of Jesus' future rule with an emphasis on Jesus' eternality. It is in the context of Jesus' kingship that David writes about the Messiah as being a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Priests, according to the order of Aaron, were not kings, but they just were priests. However, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 1, Melchizedek was both a king and both a priest. Jesus holds the dual role of king and priest as well. The eternal nature of the order of Melchizedek was presented in Hebrews 7:3. And it says this about Melchizedek in 7:3 in Hebrews. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. In other words, Melchizedek appears in history with no record of his genealogy or ancestral line, no record of his birth, and no record of his death. He just shows up and Abram tithes to him.
Amen.
The point is, Melchizedek appears to transcend earthly existence. This makes him what we would say a type of Christ, who truly does transcend earthly existence as the eternal priest king who has no predecessor and no successor in his high office. And honestly, some even believe that Melchizedek was what they call a Christophany, meaning it was Jesus in the flesh. We don't know, but that's what some have said. Regardless, he is a type of Christ. So Jesus, our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, is not only our mediator, but also our sacrifice. And because of his resurrection, death does not interrupt his work. Jesus remains our high priest forever. So in summary, the Psalms tell us there that Jesus would be a priestly son of David. Now moving on, Psalm 110 also makes it clear that Jesus would come in power. The priestly king in the line of David would come in power. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you enemies, your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb." Now remember that this is Yahweh, again, speaking to Adonai, or God the Father speaking to God the Son. The Lord God Almighty will put all Jesus' enemies under his feet.
Amen.
Hebrews 1, verse 13 also talks about this, while establishing Jesus' superiority over the angels. And the writer of Hebrews says this, "To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" Now this is a clear statement of rule and authority given by the Father to the Son. Whatever is a footstool is a small thing to the ones whose feet is on it. Now, to change it up a little bit, for the sports fans out here, especially for the young guys and ladies up front, primarily basketball fans, especially you guys who play basketball, you've probably seen this. After a player dunks on somebody, scores in their face, or does something, they go like this. Have you guys seen that? This? What does that mean?
You're under.
Too small. Okay, so that's a taunt, and I'm not encouraging anybody to do that. But too small, they say. So the player that scored on someone says, you're too small to guard me. Well, I'm going to say that everything is too small compared to Jesus.
Amen.
And Psalm 2 makes this clear. It says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Jesus, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven, that's the Father, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king, that's Jesus, on Zion, on my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are those who take refuge in him.
Amen.
So Psalm 2 there leaves no doubt that everyone is too small compared to Jesus. Jesus, born humbly and often act meekly and lowly, clearly displayed his power, though, on his earthly ministry, as we've seen already in the signs in the Gospel of John. Jesus drove out demons, he healed diseases, walked on water, escaped death multiple times, was transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John, and confounded the religious leaders with everything he said. We know Trey has talked about this multiple times. He knocked over a garrison of soldiers by basically stating his name. He forgave his enemies, and he walked out of the grave. And we will see the coming king, as we talked about in Revelation 19 months ago, when Jesus returns. And I'll remind you of that starting in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth, a sharp sword, with which he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So whether it's Psalm 2 or in Revelation 19, we see Jesus in power. Now switching gears, all over the Old Testament, and especially in the prophecy of Isaiah and here in the Psalms, we see that the Messiah would suffer. And the suffering servant is present, as we talked about already a little bit in Psalm 22, but among other places. In Psalm 22, verse 1 and 2, the psalmist wrote, as we heard, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. And Jesus spoke these words. He spoke Psalm 22, verse 1, from the cross. And from Mark 15:34, we read, and at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 31, verse 5, we read this, into your hands I commit my spirit, deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. That's Psalm 31. And in Luke 23, verse 30 or 46, we see the fulfillment of that psalm. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. In Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, as Trey read this morning, we see some details about Jesus that are amazing. He says, "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Obviously, because he was crucified, his hands and feet were pierced. And being a crucifixion victim, people would have stared at him. Those that passed by mocked and wagged their heads, and we know that the soldiers cast lots for his clothes. Now, these psalms often have something to do clearly with David at the time. But in this case, nobody pierced David's hands, and nobody pierced David's feet, and nobody cast lots for David's clothing. So for those that say this is all about David, that just can't be true. And there are more, but the psalms have stunning detail about Jesus' suffering. And finally, I'd like to talk about Jesus as the cornerstone, as we read in Psalm 118. And I'll read that again, starting in verse 22. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad." This is a message from the Psalter, but it's also from the prophets. In Isaiah 28:16, we read, "So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." And in Zechariah 10:4, we read the following, "From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler." Notice that the prophet Zechariah says that the cornerstone would come from Judah. And we know that that was the tribe from which Jesus came. He was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The New Testament makes it clear in multiple places who this cornerstone is. And one, and I only read one, is the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22, Paul writes the following, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit."
Amen.
Now, since ancient times, builders have used cornerstones for their building projects. A cornerstone was the principal stone placed at the corner of the building and was the most probably well-carved, strongest, and largest stone in the whole building. It was important to start there, and from there all the stones would have their place. The Bible describes Jesus as the cornerstone that the church would be built upon. He is foundational, and once the cornerstone was set, it became the basis for determining the measurement of every other physical stone. Every other stone was aligned to it. As the cornerstone of the building of the church, though, Jesus is the standard of our measurement and alignment. All things depend on him, the cornerstone.
Amen.
So to recap this morning, the Psalms clearly point to Jesus. Whether you look at clearly the quote-unquote messianic Psalms, which we read in Psalm 110 or Psalm 118 or in Psalm 2, or you look at the whole Psalter, the whole book of Psalms, as about Jesus, because he is the perfect fulfillment of everything in there. It's all about Jesus. First, Jesus was the son of David. We know that. And he was also a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So therefore, he was a king and a priest forever and fulfilled those roles perfectly.
Amen.
And I'll reiterate it again, as Psalm 110:4 said, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Number two, Jesus would rule in power. Psalm 68:18 put it this way, when you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts for your people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. Thirdly, Jesus would be a man of sorrows and would suffer. Psalm 41, verse 9 even prophesied Judas's betrayal. The psalmist writes, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. And you remember that from the Last Supper. And finally, Jesus is the cornerstone for the entire church and for all things. And Peter writes this in his second letter, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter wrote, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now to close this morning, few places in Scripture are clearer about the connections of the Psalms and the Christ than Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He quotes Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And there's no better short sermon for me to read for you than Peter's. I'll end by reading Acts 2, verses 20, starting in verse 22. Peter says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, and you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah and that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. As we celebrate the Word becoming flesh this season, let's see Jesus all over the Psalms and always remember that all the Holy Scripture is pointing to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that from cover to cover the Word speaks of you, and that whether we're in the book of Genesis, whether we're in the book of Deuteronomy, whether we're in the prophets, whether we're in the Psalms, we see you. And all of that was fulfilled in the New Testament, Lord, with more to come, knowing that we know you're coming back as a reigning king in power. Thank you that you came to this earth, that you became the God-man to take on our sins, to live a perfect life, but to take our sins to the cross so that we can be righteous before you, knowing that nothing we could do could make us right before you. You had a perfect plan to do that for us. So I pray that we would not forget that. And this week, especially, we would be reminded of the grace that was shown us, that we did nothing to deserve it, and that you gave us an amazing amount of grace that was costly by your blood. Help us this morning to remember this and to tell others about it. It really does little if it's just in us. We need to share it with others, as your word says. And Father, we thank you. We thank you that you've saved us and that you want us to share with others this good news. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Brother John, for that message. Let's turn for our final hymn in 184, Silent Night. Going to ask Trey to take us to the throne, if you would.
Heavenly Father, we just we thank you for a beautiful morning. Thank you for this opportunity to be together, to come around your word. And we just thank you for your spirit that binds us together. We do thank you for just the message that John brought, and just how clearly Scripture speaks of your Son, Lord. And we're just so grateful for the great gift that you gave us, for the grace, the truth that has come in through him. And we just pray during this season you'd give us just the opportunity to reflect, to spend time with you, to remember all that you've done for us. And we love you. We thank you again for this morning, and pray that you just empower us as we go out into the world to be the salt and the light that you want us to be. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.